People of God in Christ, a chapter division separates the verses that are before us this morning. Last time, we dealt with the conclusion of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, a conclusion that begins, if I successfully made my case last week, even with Matthew 7, verse 12. The Golden Rule, as tradition has named it, is a kind of summary statement. Having issued his law from Matthew 5:17 through 7:11, Jesus then begins to conclude with this statement: "So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." And then in Matthew 7:13 to 27, Jesus completes his conclusion by pointing out the difference between those who hear but do not do, and those who hear and acknowledge him as Lord by way of their obedience. And then comes verse 28, the first verse of the passage before us this morning. Verse 28 and 29 record for us, by way of Matthew's witness, what the crowd's reaction was to his teaching. It says, "And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching." And here's the reason for their astonishment: "For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Authority, that's the theme that begins in the Sermon on the Mount, certainly, but or by way of the tenor of Jesus' teaching. It becomes explicit in the final verses of chapter 7, and by way of Matthew's report of the crowd's reaction. And the theme of authority continues into chapter 8 by way of the demonstration of his authority that Jesus gave in the healing of the leprous man. In fact, the theme of authority continues even further in the next passage, which we'll take up next time, the Lord willing. And we even hear in verses 5 through 13 a Roman centurion talking about, guess what, authority. Verse 9 records, "For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." So clearly, beginning with Matthew 7:28 and continuing well into chapter 8, Matthew is teaching us regarding the authority of Jesus. Indeed, to some degree, Matthew is even setting up a theme, a teaching regarding Jesus that continues even to the end of the gospel, even to the very resurrection of our Lord, and even to his well-known words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples." In fact, as soon as we begin to trace the theme of authority forward from this passage, it raises the question, well, what about earlier? Is this really the beginning of Matthew's teaching on the authority of Jesus? And while we've already noted that the entire Sermon on the Mount certainly conveys the authority of Jesus, we can also drop back even to the calling of Peter and Andrew, James and John, to hear again the authority of Jesus as he said to them, "Follow me," so that immediately they followed him. We pointed out that call was so powerful that it was really the same phenomenon, if you will, of God saying, "Let there be light," and there was light. Jesus said, "Follow me," and by way of his authority and the power of that call, his first disciples began to follow him. But now, in case we missed it, the theme of authority becomes explicit. I suppose we could always assume that Jesus was simply inviting Peter and Andrew, James and John, to follow him. Maybe Jesus was an early Mr. Rogers. "Won't you be, won't you please, won't you be my disciple?" And they, being the jolly good guys that they were, well, heck, let's be disciples of Jesus. And of course, that's all nonsense. Jesus called them. Jesus even commanded them, follow me. And in case we missed that display of his authority, as he called his first disciples, in case we missed the fact that Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount as the king with even royal authority, well, now Matthew makes it plain. He writes, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. So having established the central theme, let this be the first point, an astonishing authority. The crowds were astonished, writes Matthew, and here's the reason for he was teaching them as one who had authority. First of all, was this a positive reaction or a negative one? I think that's an interesting question because we do the same thing, don't we? Sometimes we react to authority positively, sometimes negatively. Sometimes when we feel authority being wielded over us, we chafe, we get irritated. Maybe we even get mad and grumble and say, who is he or who is she? How dare they try to tell me what to do? The kids on the playground say, well, at least they used to when I was on the playground, they say, oh yeah, you're not the boss of me. But when do we respond positively? When do we welcome authority? Is it not when we're in trouble? Is it not when we need help? It's when we are humbled by our circumstances and when we can look to the one in authority as the one who will be on our side. And that's why I think it's clear that the people's astonishment was at least mostly a positive reaction. Once again, remember how the Sermon on the Mount begins. Remember who it was preached to. It was preached to the masses. But Jesus specifically identified those to whom he was speaking. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers and those who are persecuted, reviled, and falsely charged. Jesus was addressing the poor, the outcasts, the nobodies of his day and his society. And here's something that we certainly need to remember as a church, that even in Jesus' day, he didn't find his followers from among the rich and the popular and the healthy. He preached to the poor. He addressed the weak, and he made it clear that his promises were for them, not for the rich and famous, but for the poor and the helpless. Which brings up the first reason why the people were astonished. They were astonished because he was teaching them. Here is something that we too easily miss. The significance of Jesus teaching the people out away from the city on the mountainside. We very likely maybe have generated a kind of idyllic image of Jesus preaching on the scenic mountainside with the people gathered around him. Maybe some butterflies flitting about. The sky is blue. The birds are chirping. There's a gentle breeze blowing. But the significance of the Sermon on the Mount is that he wasn't in the temple. He wasn't in the city. He wasn't part of the establishment. And the difference is that the establishment, the official teachers of the law, were not interested in teaching the masses, only those who could provide a return on their teaching. They only taught those who could pad their budget, as we say, or at least could add to the prestige of the teacher by becoming his disciple. But what did Jesus do? He he called fishermen to be his disciples. Bad move if you're looking to make it big. And who did he preach to and teach? The poor, the helpless, the outcast, those whom the other teachers had no interest in teaching. Next month, the Lord willing, our own Jim Brown will begin holding worship services in Milwaukee, and it's not the suburbs of Milwaukee where Jim is working. It's Milwaukee, the city, the south side. And there's a sense in which that ministry approaches the original ministry of Jesus much more quickly than what we're doing here in the affluent north suburbs of Chicago. And it's not that people in the suburbs don't need Christ and the gospel, but we know the challenge, don't we? Upper middle class people aren't all that interested in church. They're content to live out their lives for 70 years or 80 if they have the strength, says Psalm 90. And they're content to die without hope. That's the malaise of sin. That's where the devil has them. That's the deadly dedication of those determined to die in their sin. And it's not that the poor are automatically open to the gospel, but they at least have fewer distractions, don't they? The question is, how distracted might we be as upper middle class suburbanites? Are we doing church more like Jesus on the mountainside, preaching to the masses? Or are we more like the leaders of Jesus' day? So the people were astonished, firstly, because Jesus was willing to teach them at all. But secondly, because Jesus taught them boldly and plainly and without equivocation. And this takes us back to the first parts of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said over and over again, I'm sure you recall, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And again, let's be clear that Jesus was not setting aside one law and substituting his own. He was preaching the very law of God, the commands of Mount Sinai. But he was preaching, or his preaching was comprehensive and not minimalistic, we might say. In other words, when he preached the sixth commandment, for example, it wasn't just talking about not taking another person's life. Many people, when they hear the sixth commandment, they say, well, good grief, at least I've got that one checked off the list. I've never killed anyone. But according to Jesus, murder is the extreme that also teaches the whole of love. It's not just about avoiding murder, but avoiding any word or any action that would hurt and harm and discourage rather than building up and helping and encouraging. So Jesus taught with authority in this sense too, that he didn't beat around the bush. He didn't help people make excuses for themselves. He didn't set up a collection of sub-rules, the keeping of which would allow someone to claim righteousness. Instead, he preached with authority, laying the whole law with the full intent of God upon the ears and upon the shoulders of the people. So the question becomes, if you're hearing it, were the people really astonished in a positive sense? It's hard to imagine that it was any different then than it is today. When you preach the law of God today, granted, there will be plenty of people who get angry. They won't be astonished, they'll be angered. Conviction of sin will do that with some. But there will always be those as well who hear the law, they feel its weight, and yet they rejoice. Perhaps because finally they have an answer to why they've never been able to free their conscience from guilt and sin. Guilt and shame are not disorders to be overcome. I mean, they are according to the psychological standards of our own day. Guilt and shame are disorders to be overcome, but not so in God's Word. They are instead the reality of all human beings living, even with an innate knowledge of a holy God. But now what? Now what do you do with guilt and shame that does not originate from the law, but which is simply confirmed by the law? The answer is that you remember the Beatitudes. You remember that the Sermon on the Mount, with its crushing law, begins with blessings of grace. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And then he went on to preach the law to make us all the more poor in spirit. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." And then he went on to preach the law to move us to mourn in our sin. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek." And then he went on to preach the law that destroys our pride and generates meekness. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." And then he went on to preach the law to show us how starved we really are for righteousness. So the astonishment of the people probably ran the spectrum. Some were very likely astonished and angry. Some may have even been astonished and apoplectic, like the liberals of our own day, just utterly beside themselves that anyone could be so hateful as to preach the law of God. But surely by the grace of God, there were those who were joyously crushed by the law. No more teaching that everyone knew was a cop-out, just one big excuse. Instead, joyously crushed and exalted all at the same time, because Jesus, yes, was preaching the law, but Jesus was full of life. He was full of blessing. He was full of glorious promises for the people, and he was full of compassion for the very sinners that he convicted by his law. And isn't that what we see then in the leprous man who came and knelt before Jesus? I think Matthew's giving us an example here of what he just said about the people being astonished by the authority of Christ. So here's the second point, submission to the will of Christ. Matthew 8, verse 1 says, "When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.'" Earlier, we made the point that surely there is a kind of parallel between the Sermon on the Mount and Israel at Mount Sinai. Earlier, it was Moses on the mountain. Now it's Jesus on the mountain. But both times, it's a matter of the giving of the law. So when we hear Matthew write, "when he came down from the mountain," surely we are meant to make that connection. When Moses came down from the mountain, he found the people having a great party and worshiping a golden calf. That's what Israel did. That was their reaction to the conviction they felt gathered before a holy God. Having been confronted with the holiness of God at Mount Sinai, Israel on that occasion sought to make for themselves another God, one that didn't convict them of sin, one that they could control, a God that didn't terrify them. But when Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Here's another indication that the people were positively astonished by the teaching of Jesus. Or to put it another way, the people were submitted to the will of Christ. So we need to see the leprous man as being representative of the people, the great crowds that followed Jesus. The leprous man was case in point number one. Case in point number two is the Roman centurion, which, as I said, we'll come to next week, the Lord willing. But now it's the leprous man, case in point. He came to Jesus, and first of all, notice his posture. Verse 2 reads, "And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him." Notice as well how he addressed Jesus. "Lord," he said. So here is a man submitted to Jesus. And this is what he said. He said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." "If you will," said the man. Which basically means that he was willing to let Jesus make the decision. Having heard and maybe even seen Jesus heal others, this man knew and believed that Jesus could heal him of his leprosy. "You can make me clean," said the man. It's a confession of faith. He's confessing his faith in Jesus. Having heard the Sermon on the Mount, the man knew the compassion of Jesus. He had heard the promises of Jesus, the comfort that Jesus gave the people in his Beatitudes. And so he was a believer in Christ. He knew the authority of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus. The only thing he didn't know was whether Jesus would indeed heal him also of his disease. And so he said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus answered by stretching out his hand, saying, "I will be clean." Another connection to make between the Sermon on the Mount and this man's confession of faith in Jesus is the fact that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had taught the people what we now call the Lord's Prayer. And within that prayer, he taught the people to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." And why would anyone respond positively to that prayer, "Your will be done"? Because they could see in Jesus that he was God. Because they could see in Jesus that God was for them and not against them. Because it was Jesus who not only taught them the words, "Our Father in heaven," but it was Jesus who gave the people the right to become children of God. It was Jesus who secured their adoption so to be a child of God and so to call God their Father in heaven. You only pray your will be done when you know that God is for you. You don't and won't pray your will be done until you have Jesus as your King, your good King, your Redeemer King. And then when you have the promises of the gospel pronounced and declared in the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount, when you have faith in Jesus and in the gospel, then you can pray, "Your will be done." That's what the man prayed, even to Jesus. "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." There was another time recorded in Mark 9 when someone came to Jesus also seeking a miracle, and they said, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus answered, do you remember? Jesus said, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." So on that occasion, that person's faith was in the compassion of Jesus, with doubt still remaining as to what Jesus could do. Here with this leprous man in Matthew 8, he believes, it would seem, both in the power of Jesus as well as the compassion of Jesus, but what remains is whether he will. And Jesus said, "I will be clean." Well, all of this may be interesting, but what's the point without application to ourselves? So here's the third point, submission to the law of God. Let's finish with application by way of Jesus' instruction to the leprous man, now healed. At the end of verse 3, it says, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Again, here is the authority of Jesus. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Be clean, said Jesus, and he was. It's no different, as we said, than when God said in the beginning, let there be light, so that there was light. Here is God in our own flesh. Here is Jesus, the divine Son of God, the one with all authority to heal, to cast out demons, to command the weather to change. Remember, that was the one that just totally blew the disciples away when he commanded the wind and the waves to cease, and they obeyed him. But he also, of course, had the authority to raise the dead. Here is the King, our King. And beyond such miracles, he also has authority to make promises. That's the point, that as we see the authority of Jesus in his miracles, we will also know and believe his authority to make the grand promises of the gospel. And if that's the case, that we hear and believe his promises, then we will also receive his law and live in obedience to his commands. Verse 4 records that having healed the leprous man, Jesus gave him this instruction. He said, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. So here's the proof that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was not setting aside the law of God and substituting his own. Jesus was preaching the very law of God. And here's confirmation of what he said at the start of the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And he went on to say, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So even now, upon healing this man, Jesus called upon the man to go to the temple and to do what the law commanded him to do in such cases. Sacrifices were to be offered. A priest needed to examine the man to be sure that his disease was truly gone. A waiting period was prescribed, and then another examination. Was there any doubt whether the man was healed? No. But this was the law of God, and Jesus was intent on following it. For us, of course, it's not the ceremonial law of God. All such laws are fulfilled in Christ, but the law of God remains. Not an iota, not a dot will pass away until this world passes away. Which means that the law of God, brothers and sisters, the law of God is before us even this morning. It's a Lord's Day, or it's a Lord's Supper, a communion Sunday, so we're not reading the Ten Commandments as we normally do, but every time we gather to worship our God, the law of God is before us. And the question of application is, how will we receive it? How will we respond to it? Another way to ask the question is to say, how will we respond to the authority of Jesus? You can't love his authority when by that authority he's making you gospel promises, and then chafe at his authority when he's commanding your obedience. You can't have him as your Savior without submitting to him as your Lord. Because it's by his authority as Lord, even as God, that Jesus saves us from our sin and issues to us the authoritative promises of the gospel. And if you truly have him as your Savior, then you will say, your will be done. Dearest Lord, tell me what to do, instruct me how to live my life, and I will strive to do it. Heal me or not of my disease, keep me or not from persecution, give me friends or take them away, but Jesus, I will live for you. In the end, the question of whether faith is found in our hearts is answered by whether we are astonished by his authority. If we chafe, if we get irritated that it's his place as king to determine right and wrong, that is not the response of faith. That is not trusting in Jesus. So let us feel the crushing weight of the law. Let us submit to his charge and conviction of our sin, and let us be counted among those who follow him. Authority belongs to Jesus. Obedience belongs to us. But let it be a joyful obedience. Let it be a cheerful submission to this good King, because he is our King, and he has authority to save us from our sins. Amen.